The following message was recorded at the 13th Annual Mayor's Prayer Breakfast in St. Louis, Missouri. The speaker is Colorado's U.S. Senator William Armstrong.
Really appreciate those remarks from the former congressman, because our speaker today comes from that arena of life where some would say certainly there is no religion. In this case, the Senate. But the Christian Businessmen's Committee has presented speaker after speaker for 13 years from all walks of life, proof that God deals with men and women at all levels. And what better challenge than those elected to serve and lead from city halls to Capitol Hill to the White House? Our speaker has a lengthy list of credentials collected from years of politics. He has a reputation which sometimes, I'm told, doesn't always win him friends, does win him respect. In fact, one magazine praised him as the gutsiest member of the Senate. I might add to that, he's very fast on his feet. I had a chance to spend some time with him last night, and I said I couldn't help but note that you flew in here after a very big vote yesterday. At that point, on this controversial pay raise, I said, I don't want to get into politics, but it's as interesting as everyone wants to know how someone voted. And he looked us right in the eye and said, I voted the right way. I'm not even going to tell you which party he belongs to, because we do leave all that baggage outside these doors. But there is a story about a couple of other politicians. President Woodrow Wilson was in office, the Democrat fighting so strongly for the League of Nations at this time that he had ruined his health. Some rumors said that he was in such poor health that he was losing his mind. So Republican Senator Albert Paul, a bitter opponent and a name that was linked later to the Teapot Dome scandal, decided to call on the White House to see if the president had lost his mental faculties. Senator Paul began by saying, Mr. President, we've been praying for you. President Wilson nodded. Yes, I'm sure you have been praying for me. But which way? Ladies and gentlemen, would you welcome our distinguished guest speaker, the Honorable U.S. Senator from Colorado, William Armstrong.
Thank you. Thank you very, very much. Larry, thank you for your generous introduction. Ladies and gentlemen, I am honored to be here. And Larry, I just wish that you had been on hand to give an introduction like that for me the other night at the Grand Junction, Colorado Rotary Club. Are there any Rotarians here this morning? Anybody from the Rotary? There's a few around. I guess the St. Louis Rotary isn't like this, but in Grand Junction, Colorado, they're a kind of a rowdy crowd. And I was up there for lunch and to make a talk afterwards. I was seated up at the head table, sort of organizing my thoughts and, like Abraham Lincoln, jotting a few notes on the back of an envelope. And I wasn't paying close attention to the progress of the meeting, waiting for my pardon. And suddenly, my attention was riveted on the master of ceremonies, who made the following declaration. He said it was Mark Twain who pointed out that there is no Native American criminal class except Congress. And I looked up at him, and I said, in the world are you thinking about? And he sort of warmed up to the topic. Tom, he began to recall every episode he'd ever heard of where somebody had been elected to the Congress of the United States and gotten in trouble. Low ethics in high places, breaches of conduct, indictments, the ones that had gone to jail. And I was beginning to get more and more apprehensive about exactly what I would say after he finished with his remarks. And just as quickly as he had begun, he shifted gears and he said, folks, I want you to know, not everyone in Congress is like that. Why, he says, there's still a handful of people in public life who have the courage to do what's right, even if it's unpopular, to look beyond the next election to the needs of the next generation. And today, he said, is a very special day in the life of the Grand Junction, Colorado Rotary Club, because for 2 months we have been trying to get such a person to address our club. Unfortunately, he couldn't come. Mr. Mayor, how'd you like to make a talk right after that sort of an introduction? I can't tell you what a thrill it is for me to be here for a lot of reasons. First, because it's fun to come to the state of Missouri, where my two dear friends in the Senate, Kit Bond and Jack Danforth, are from. Second, because 30 years ago, I lived for a few months in this great community and have only been back a handful of times, and have always remembered with great affection and great regard this wonderful area. And to return for this sort of an occasion is a very special treat and a pleasure. It's a thrill and a, in a way, a unique coincidence that I am here today, because on this very day, your governor is in Colorado speaking to the corresponding event in my home state. And in fact, I sent him a letter apologizing that I would be unable to be there to welcome him when he arrived for the Colorado prayer luncheon, where he'll be speaking in 3 or 4 hours, but explained that I would be here this morning. Most of all, however, I am honored and thrilled and delighted to be here, because this is an occasion in the life of this community when Jesus Christ is to be honored and to be lifted up with all that portends and with all that means. So it is just a great, great honor for me to have the chance to be with you and to share a few thoughts. How many lawyers are there here this morning? How many lawyers? I don't know whether it's true. Well, it's all right. We're not taking names. No, what made me think of it was that when the judge prayed, it put me in mind of something that happened in a court a while back. Without getting into the detail of it, it was a traffic case. And there had been an accident between a farmer who was driving one vehicle and another person who was driving another vehicle. And they couldn't work out the compromise. And so in due course, it came to trial. The farmer, who had sued the other driver, was up on the stand, was being vigorously cross-examined by the defendant's lawyer. And he said to the farmer, "How in the world can you be suing my client? How can you bring a lawsuit when you told the investigating officers that you were perfectly all right and that everything was fine?" Well, the farmer looked up at the judge and he said, "Your Honor, maybe I said something like that, but let me explain what really happened. I was driving down the street in my truck with my cow in the back end, when suddenly, wham, there was a tremendous collision and this sports car plowed into the side of my truck and demolished my truck. It threw me into the ditch on one side of the road and threw my poor cow into the ditch on the other side of the road, and pretty soon here came the county sheriff to investigate, and they first went over, two of them, they went over and looked down at my cow, and one of them said, 'This poor animal is in agony.' And the other one said, 'You're right,' and he pulled out his pistol and shot it. Then they came across the road to me and they said, 'How are you feeling?' Well, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling great. I really am feeling great. I feel great about this country of ours. I'm not unaware of the tremendous problems and difficulties that we may face, but I just feel great about the United States of America. There's never been in the history of the world a country like this. This is a country where we can worship in the manner we please, or if it is our decision not to do so, we can decide not to worship. This is a country in which we have freedom of speech. I've forgotten who it was that said so, but commenting on the Soviet Union, they said, "Well, we have freedom of speech here." And our respondent said, "Yes, but in the United States, we have freedom after speech." In this country, we have such an incredible freedom to broadcast or publish or even to hold a gathering like this. You know, in a lot of places in the world, a meeting like this could not possibly occur. And if it did occur in secret, there would be people in trench coats standing outside the door taking names. And presently, those who were in attendance at such a meeting would find that they were being discriminated against in their employment, or that they might be harassed by the law enforcement officers, or in some other way would pay the price and the penalty of attending a meeting of this kind. That's not going to happen here this morning. There's never been a country of such enormous material prosperity. I haven't consulted the latest economic statistics, but I don't think I'm far off in suggesting that the per capita income in the United States of America is not only much greater than most countries, it is 30, perhaps even 40 times as much as the poorest countries of the world. 98% of us own television sets, Larry, a mixed blessing in the opinion of some. Two-thirds of us own our own homes. 80% of us own cars. 78% of these vehicles are on Highway 40 at 7:30 every morning. We are conquering disease at an incredible rate, to the extent that in this century we have managed to increase the life expectancy of the average person in this country by 40%, and that of minority persons has doubled. And it goes on and on and on. If there was ever a nation in the history of the world that had reason to thank God, it is the United States of America. How could any thoughtful person respond other than to say, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow"? But ladies and gentlemen, There is another side to life in the 20th century. There is a darker side. There are trends which prompted Solzhenitsyn, who I believe to be one of the greatest men of all time, to speculate on the doom of Western civilization. And a distinguished French author to write a book which was popular a few years ago in Washington, D.C., entitled When Democracies Fail. Now, I don't happen to share that kind of a pessimistic outlook. In fact, as I come before you this morning, I have never been more optimistic about the future of our country than I am today, but I am not prepared, nor do I suspect that anyone in this room is prepared to ignore the trends and developments which could concern and should concern any thoughtful man or woman. The reality of it is that 80% of the people in this world live in conditions of slavery or conditions which are far less than completely free. Famine is a fact of life in many countries around the world. Torture is standard practice, even in a lot of countries which we prefer to think of as more or less civilized. We are fortunate that our country is not at war, but ladies and gentlemen, we could get up any morning and find that we have been dragged into some kind of a conflict in the Middle East, in Central America, in Europe, or someplace that we're not even thinking about. And closer to home, even in fine communities like Englewood, Colorado, where I live, or in St. Louis, or Webster, or any of the wonderful towns that are represented here this morning, there are things that hurt even more, that are even closer to home. Families that are breaking up, marriages that are going bad, children who can't understand what is happening between their parents. And in the schools, a tidal wave of illegal drugs. I have read within the last few days that 57% of high school students will experiment with illegal drugs before they graduate from high school. Abortion has become commonplace. Infanticide and euthanasia are more and more openly discussed. Ladies and gentlemen, when you think about things like this, thoughtful men and women must be concerned. Now, I am not an alarmist, but I do suggest to you that if there was ever a time in the life of this country to call forth our most talented leaders, our most outstanding men and women to serve in Congress and to serve in the President's cabinet and to serve on the bench, our most brilliant military strategists, our most exceptional men and women to serve in science, talented, dedicated people for business, the arts and professions, in order to come to grips with the issues I have mentioned and others that I could have mentioned that are well known to all of you, I would suggest to you that this is such a moment. Now, as a member of the Senate for the past 10 years, I've had the opportunity to rub shoulders with a lot of people like that, not only from our own country, but elsewhere, people who have come to Washington, D.C., which in a real sense is the capital of the world, because other nations send skilled and talented people to be ambassadors and in other capacities. Men and women who are giving their lives to trying to come to grips with problems of the economy, the environment, war and peace, and so on. And here's an interesting thing. I don't think there is one of them, if he or she were here this morning, who would have the temerity to suggest to you that within the vocations to which they've given their lives, being senators or congressmen or diplomats, journalists, cabinet officers, judges, economists, whatever it might be, that within these vocations, they have found the answers to the issues that trouble the human heart, the things that we really care about, some of which I've mentioned this morning, families and children, and others, the deeper questions that we think about after we've turned off the light at night. Who am I? Where did I come from? Is life worth going on with? Is there life after death? Is there a God? What in the world is happening to me? I might be wrong, but I don't think there's an economist who would tell you that in the study of the dismal science, he or she has discovered the answer, or an officer at the Pentagon who would make such a claim, or even one of my colleagues who would say that if you follow their prescription for political progress, that you would somehow come up with those answers. On the contrary, my friends, there are many members of the Senate and the House of Representatives and judges and others in high places in Washington who have given their lives in worthy pursuits, who, if they had the opportunity to be here this morning, would tell you exactly what I am about to say, that the only answer is Jesus Christ, that indeed you can't solve life's problems or even make sense of life except by reference to the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Charles Malik, certainly one of the foremost statesmen of the 20th century, a great scholar. He was awarded honorary degrees by more than 50 universities in this country and overseas, presided over the United Nations General Assembly, a man of great experience and wisdom. And after thinking about the world and its hurts and cares and political problems and problems of social justice and economics all of his life, summed it up very simply. And he summed up, I think, what thoughtful men and women inevitably conclude if they consider the claims of Jesus Christ. He said the needs of the world are much deeper than political freedom, much deeper than social justice and economic development, much deeper than democracy and progress. The deeper needs of the world belong to the sphere of the mind, the heart, and the spirit, a sphere to be penetrated with the light and grace of Jesus Christ. Another person I admire greatly, a businessman who in the last 35 years, I believe, has visited every continent of this world except Antarctica, every year or virtually every year, who has an enormous circle of friends and acquaintances, prime ministers, kings, presidents, legislators, students, prisoners, people in every walk of life, a man who has an enormous heart of compassion for the suffering, for the poor, for the future, for children. He summed it up even more simply. He said, if we're going to change the world, we must first change men's lives. Only Jesus Christ can change men's lives. An extravagant claim? Well, that's for each of us to decide. And I'm not here today to tell you something that happened to somebody else or something I read about in the book. I just want to tell you what happened in my life, because I am the living proof of the power of Jesus Christ to change men's lives. Are there any pastors here this morning? There's a few. Preacher, I don't know if you do this in your church, but I heard of a church one time where the reverend was completing a sermon on salvation. He had marshaled his arguments. He had worked himself into an emotional frenzy. He was carrying the crowd along with him, and he finally summed up. He said, I want everybody who wants to go to heaven to please raise their hand right now. We're not going to do that this morning, by the way. You'll be pleased to know. He said, I want everybody who wants to go to heaven to raise their hand. Well, as you can imagine, pretty much every hand in the room went up. There was one fellow, though, sort of in the second or third row, close to the front. He never moved. He didn't twitch. He didn't blink. You couldn't even see if he was breathing. And the pastor looked down at him and said, what's the matter with you? Don't you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, of course, the man said, I want to go to heaven when I die. I thought you were making up a load to leave right away. Shallow though it may seem, that was my spiritual life up until a few years ago. If anybody had pinned me down on the issue, I would have said, well, sure, I want to go to heaven when I die. Of course I want to know Jesus Christ sometime after I die, some indefinite date in the future. But right now, at this instant, I know what life is about, and I had defined for myself what it meant to be successful in life. I don't want to bore you with it, but I want to tell you a little, because it may be similar to something someone in this room has been through. When I was still a student, still a teenager, I set as my goal money, power, position. I wanted to be in business for myself, and heaven forbid, I wanted to be a member of the country club, because in some dim way, I had figured out that if you were a member of the country club, you were up there where the big things were happening. I was one of those young guys that was just utterly determined. And as a consequence of a lot of determination and a little luck and hard work and whatnot, I began to realize at a very early age the things that I dreamed about. Before I was 21 years old, along with the help of a gullible banker and a supportive family, I had bought a radio station in Denver, Colorado, a station which, as a matter of fact, I owned for over a quarter of a century. And then pretty soon, as it began to prosper, I bought a second station, branched out into the newspaper business, got into the banking business, began to dabble in real estate, and I really was on my way to achieving exactly what I thought was important in life. That is to say, to be in business, to be independent, have a lot of money, be on boards of directors and whatnot. When I was 25 and was just on the verge of getting married to my dear wife, Ellen, literally just weeks before that happened, someone who probably should have known better came around and said, what would you think about running for the state legislature? I, of course, knew absolutely nothing about that, and I said, fine, I'd be glad to. So on the Saturday before Ellen and I were married, we went down to the county assembly of my political party, and I prevailed upon a man who I had never met before to present my name in nomination to the county assembly, a fact which he has reminded me of a lot of times in the 25 years since that time. And really through a fluke, I was designated to run in the primary. That was one Saturday. The next Saturday, Ellen and I got married. We went on a honeymoon, came back, and started campaigning. And long and the short of it was, I was nominated in the primary election. I was elected, served a term in the House of Representatives, then ran for the Senate. Was elected to a term in the Senate, then I was elected again to the Senate, I was elected the majority leader of the Senate, and then 10 years had gone by. All the while I'm building my business, along had come our daughter Ann and our son Will. By now I was 35 years old and ready to hang it up in the state legislature, and a seat opened up in Congress. And that looked pretty good, so I decided I would run for the United States House of Representatives, and did, and was elected, and here I was. That's just a brief history of my life to about age 35. Here I was, having succeeded in business, owned some companies, on the board of directors of some others. I was getting my name in the newspaper. In fact, by that time, I had bought the newspaper. And had been elected to the United States House of Representatives. I was being invited down to the White House to give advice to the president. Fortunately for the country, the president was taking my advice with a grain of salt. But as you can imagine, it was the kind of an experience that was so fulfilling. I was on top of the world. I had achieved everything I longed for, and inside I just felt fulfilled. I felt successful, right? Well, if that was right, I don't know where I'd be this morning. I'm sure I wouldn't be here. But my experience was exactly the opposite. I didn't find that that was fulfilling. I found myself empty, hollow, slipping into despondency. There used to be a popular song years ago, "Is That All There Is?" Well, that was the question I was asking. Is that all there is? And I was rapidly reaching the conclusion that life is a jip if there isn't more than something like that. And as I became more and more despondent, someone showed up in my office in Congress, in the Congressional Office Building, and asked me something which took me completely by surprise. He said, "Where do you stand with Jesus Christ?" This took me by surprise for several reasons. First of all, because I didn't think people came over to your office to ask a question like that. But that wasn't even a question we talked about a lot in my church. I considered myself to be a Christian. I was a member of a good church. I attended regularly. Deep down inside, I thought I was doing it for the children. I didn't think it was for me. While the preacher was up there proclaiming the gospel, I was down there in the pew with my mind focused on other things, thinking about business deals, political strategy, and whatnot, the gospel going in one ear and out the other. I was a perfect example of something Billy Sunday once said. You don't become a Christian by going to church any more than you become an automobile by standing around in a garage. It is important to be a member of a good church, but that is not the critical issue. Well, anyway, here he came and he said, "Where do you stand with Jesus Christ?" Very confrontational question. And though I am not an impulsive person, I am the furthest thing from an impulsive person. I'm a person that reads reports and reads books and studies things and agonizes over decisions. In this particular case, in a very brief time, hardly more time than we are going to be together this morning, we discussed some things that I hadn't really thought about. I might not have been ready to think about on some other occasion, but the Lord, through the experiences I'd had and through showing me the emptiness of what I thought meant success, had prepared me to hear something I had never really seriously considered, the claims of Jesus Christ. Well, we walked across the street and went to a little dining room under the chamber of the house. Tom, you'll remember the Joe Martin dining room, a little small room under the chamber of the house. And we sat there, and this dear guy shared with me what he called the four spiritual laws, but which are really nothing more than the distilled essence of the New Testament. He said, "Bill, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." I got past that one easy. It sounded good. It didn't seem too threatening or confrontational. Then he pointed out something to me which I guess I instinctively knew, and I suppose that most of us in the room would relate to. He said, "Along with everybody else in the human race, you are separated from God by something that is ingrained in you, an aspect of your character, which the Bible calls sin." And he said, "There anything you can do about it?" And I thought maybe I'd heard that someplace. That much of the news had filtered through to me in church while I'd been thinking about other things. Only provision that's been made in the universe to overcome that problem, for the forgiveness of your sins, to bring you back into the relationship that you'd like to be with God the Father, is Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is something that I knew, that I'd heard, that basically didn't take me by surprise. The part that did, the part which hit me like a ton of bricks and resulted in a life-changing decision on my part, was what he said next. He said, "It is not automatic. It's a decision. It's an act of the will, whether or not you wish to accept the gift of salvation and become the person that you want to be and that God longs for you to be. You do not become a Christian because you're a member of a church, or because you try to live a good life, or because you tithe, or because you're an American, or because you're a suburbanite, or for any other reason, or even because your parents were a Christian. You become a Christian by accepting Jesus Christ. Is that your desire? And the amazing thing is that instead of agonizing over it, in an instant, I made the wisest and most significant decision of my life. I said, yes, that is my desire. And he said, fine, let's pray. And right there, we just bowed our heads and prayed a little prayer, which I'm going to share with you in a moment. And my life began to change. Now, I did not have what some have called the bolt of lightning experience. St. Paul had that on the road to Damascus. He had a brief term of blindness, and that led up to a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. That kind of thing is perfectly valid. It is not the experience that I had. Chuck Colson had a term of imprisonment, which led him to be prepared for a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. You had a term in prison, I had a term in But I was ready, and we bowed our heads, and we prayed, and my life began to change. And I was a little nervous about it, and afterwards I wondered what had really happened, and I wondered if I'd done something foolish, and I went home and with some tender feelings told my wife, and then we really began to change our lives together. The next morning, I decided that if I was going to be a Christian and center my life on Jesus Christ, we ought to start praying together as a family. Up until that time, our prayer life had been those sort of innocuous table graces that are, I guess, common in a lot of families. Well, I determined that we ought to have a more substantial prayer life than that, so we'd have a family meeting every morning. And we began a custom which continues up to this very time. It continued up till yesterday, which was the last time I was with my wife, every day. Before the school bus would arrive, we would gather around the table and we'd pray, read something from the Old Testament, generally the Psalms, and then we'd pray again and read something from the New Testament, and the kids would run off for school. Well, the first few times, this was like the Three Stooges pray together, because I didn't know what to do. I had gained the impression somehow that if you were going to pray, then, I mean, everybody held hands around the table. So I said, come on, gang, let's all hold hands. Well, my son, who at this point is in about the third or fourth grade, we're all there with our heads bowed, and he peeks up and he said, gee, Dad, just like the Waltons. We prayed about different things according to where we were in our lives. I would pray about business things. I'd pray about political problems. We prayed about health issues. We prayed for all kinds of things. Sometimes my son would pray about his behavior in school. I kept hoping he'd pray that his conduct would improve. He kept praying that he wouldn't get caught. If I might just digress for a moment to say that if there's anyone here who has never tried this, try it for 30 days. Pray with your family at a certain time every day for 30 days, and it will make the most extraordinary difference in the life of your family. And I can just tell you, we've been doing that. I guess we have now done this about 4,000 times in our family. In the meantime, my little fourth grader is graduating from college. My daughter, who was in grade school at the time, is now a graduate. She's married and has given us two grandchildren. And so it's just back to Ellen and me and the dog praying together every morning. But I'll just tell you what it means to a family to do that. And I am not referring merely to the cliche, the family that prays together stays together, though I earnestly believe that's true. Statistically, it is 50 times less likely that a family will break up, that a marriage will end in divorce, if the family prays together. But that's not the most important thing. That's a benefit. It's a side benefit. The real benefit is by approaching the living God and asking His sustaining strength in our lives, we've just found that we can face things and get through things that we couldn't any other way. Well, when I made this life-changing decision, my relationship with my constituents began to change. I went home and began to tell my political friends about Jesus Christ. They thought I had basically gone nuts. They told me that they had fully expected I might go to Washington and become and get Potomac fever. They did not expect that I would become a religious fanatic. As one of them put it, he said, it's all right to be religious, but when you carry it so far, it's sort of like you came to dinner with your shirt off. Nothing really wrong with it, but it makes people uncomfortable. And there were a lot of people who thought that would be the end of my political career. And there was a few editorials appeared in newspapers ridiculing my newfound faith. That came and went very quickly. What was left after the novelty wore off was a new relationship of stewardship with my constituents, which would not have been possible in any other way. I don't for a minute to suggest, and I don't suggest to my people at home in Colorado, and I wouldn't want you to think that that means that I think somehow I'm God's man in Washington. And however I come down on some political issue or some vote in the Senate, that means that's God's side. I don't mean that at all. What I mean is that when you pray with your constituents and for your constituents and ask them to do the same for you, there is an accountability. There is a seriousness of purpose. There is a joining of lives that is simply not possible in any other way. Well, I could go on and tell you a lot of other stories about how this affected my relationship with my colleagues in the Congress, and I'll save that for another day, and so on and so on and so on. I guess it is evident that I have had a truly wonderful experience with the living God. What is most important about the story I have told you is not that it is unusual, but the fact that it is not unusual. What I have told you is the same testimony that others could have given in one way or another. As I look around the room, I see a lot of people who could tell you, perhaps not in the same detail, but the same in general, because that's exactly what has happened to thoughtful men and women all down through the ages who have thought seriously about the claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said and now says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus promises that he has the power to forgive sins. And through Jesus Christ, we are promised eternal life, the right to be with the Heavenly Father in the life to come, in paradise, and in this life, peace, joy, gentleness, self-control, and much, much more. Now, there might be somebody who doesn't care about these things. I've never personally met such a person. There may be such a person, and I've known lots of people who refuse, for one reason or another, to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. I never met anybody who thought about what Christ promises and said, no, I am disinterested. I don't care about such matters. There might be such a person. I never met one. But I have met many. I do not think it an exaggeration to say thousands who have had, in one way or another, an experience very similar to mine. I think of a colleague of mine with whom I happened to be chatting as we walked back from the Senate to our offices in the Senate office building, and as we got to the rotunda of the Russell building, for some reason, I thought that was just about the right moment to tell him about Jesus Christ. And so we stood there, and just in a minute or two, chatted, and I realized I'd given a somewhat superficial presentation, so I sent him a letter by hand and a little tract for him to read. And the next day I got back a note from him saying, well, your note arrived too late, because during the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And the experience he's had, this great man of the Senate, one of the greatest senators in my opinion that we'll ever see, is not in detail the same as mine, but in broad outline very similar. I think of a man who committed a series of heinous offenses. In fact, who killed quite a number of people. Who brought tremendous grief and tragedy into the lives of people all over this country. He found Jesus Christ in prison. And though he was executed for his crimes, and rightly so in my opinion, he was able to go to his death knowing that while nothing could erase the grief and guilt, that he had been forgiven. And that in God's eyes, even those terrible crimes could be forgiven through Jesus Christ. I think of a man who came to see me in the Senate a while back. We went to lunch. He's a businessman whose name would be instantly recognizable to most of you in this room. He's one of the guys whose name is in the Forbes 400. He is enormously wealthy. He is an athlete, has a fine family. He is a guy who has got everything that the world says is success. And during the course of our conversation, after we talked business for a minute or two, or maybe 5 or 10 minutes, completely to my surprise, he began to confide to me how despondent he was, how despite everything he had, that he just felt horrible inside, to the point that he was thinking about closing up his business and moving his family to another city. And I said to him, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And in a very brief time, he made the life-changing decision to accept Jesus Christ, with much the same result in his life as I have described in my own. I want to tell you just one more story. I could tell you 50 or 100, I guess. I could share with you the stories that some of us heard last night of people who met Jesus Christ for the first time at this breakfast 1 year ago when my friend Ad Coors spoke. But I want to tell you about a young lady who came to visit me a while back in my office. She was one of those rare, she still is, one of those rare people who brighten a room when they enter it. You know, there are people that you just feel better when you see them coming. And when you see them coming into the room, you just begin to feel better. Of course, there are people who, when they leave the room, you start to feel better. She is one of these people who's always got a big smile on her face. She has a fine job, a lot of friends. She is respected. I mean, she's great. And that's why I was utterly dumbfounded when she came in and said that she had done something years earlier, which in her opinion was so awful that God could not forgive her. She just felt tormented by what she had done. And then she said something that I don't think I'll ever forget, and I certainly hope I never do. She said, "I have heard that you have a personal relationship with God. Could you tell me how I might have a similar relationship?" And you know, and of course I said, "Look, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," and told her in 5 minutes about the New Testament, and we prayed together, and her life began to take a new direction. But the lasting impression, other than great joy in what happened in her life, the lasting realization is there are people everywhere who'd like to have that kind of a relationship, who'd like to have their sins forgiven, who'd like to get the weight of the world off their shoulders, who'd like to be part of God's plan for the universe, and who don't quite know how to do it. If there are people like that here this morning, if there's a man or a woman who is just unsure of their relationship to God, doesn't quite know how to resolve the issue, isn't quite sure how you become a Christian, may even be a member of a church and not sure whether he or she is a Christian, my dear friends, this can be the most important morning of your life, because in just a moment as I close, I'm going to say a little prayer which I'll invite you to pray along with me, not out loud, just silently to yourself, not for me to know or for anybody at your table to know, but just for God to know. And all there is to becoming a Christian and to receiving the blessings that Jesus Christ has promised is to give silent assent. God doesn't even care about the words, but only about our heart. And so if what I'm about to pray expresses the desire of your heart, I'd just like to urge you to give assent and to begin the exciting, wonderful life that God has in mind for you. Shall we bow our heads? Holy Father, we're rejoicing. What a great morning. We're thankful for this occasion that we live in a country where we have the freedom to gather like this, just to think about the most serious issues of life, especially the claims of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for the men and women who have made this breakfast possible. I thank you for those who are up here on the dais, for those who have spoken and read the scripture. I thank you for the people who have made all the plans and arrangements, and we realize and appreciate the amount of work it takes to put together a huge event like this, and we're thankful for them. Lord, we are very thankful for the men and women whose lives are centered on Jesus Christ, whose faith in you is strong, and whose testimony and service are an inspiration to people around them. But most of all, on this occasion, God, we are thankful for the men and women who have come here this morning, maybe not knowing even whether they are Christians, maybe who are estranged from you, maybe they're members of church and are empty inside, as I was, but who have come here with open minds, inquiring minds, ready to consider seriously, not emotionally, but thoughtfully, that Jesus Christ promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life. For these men and women, we are especially thankful, and Lord, we just pray in your will that you will give them the freedom to pray silently along with me, the little prayer that meant so much in my life. Friends, if it is your desire to do so, just pray silently as I did in these words. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for coming into the world to live and die and rise again for my sins. I accept the gift of salvation. And I ask you to take charge of my life and make me the person that you want me to be. Holy Father, if there are men and women here today who have prayed this prayer, we commend them to you and ask that you will touch their heart, even in this instant, even as they go to their homes and offices and places of work when this breakfast adjourns. That they won't think that this was just a whim, that they won't as they wonder what actually happened, that they won't be in doubt that you have heard and already answered their prayer, that it won't be answered a year from now or a month from now, but that it has already been answered, that they have already been saved, that their sins have been forgiven, that you will touch their heart and bless their lives and confirm, even this day, even before the sun sets tonight, that you will confirm in their hearts what has happened to them. We ask it in great confidence, and with great reverence and respect, in the name of your Son.
He'll take you by the hand.